Romans chapter 12. And we'll just read the verse that we're going to look at, which is verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We come in verse 14 to what is perhaps just a minor division here in this chapter. And that is, these verses 14 through 16 deal with the Christian response to people. Now, what we saw in the previous couple of verses was the Christian response to circumstances. And, of course, circumstances and people are very closely related, but it's individuals, people especially, who are in view here in these verses. And I emphasize again here at the outset that this is the Christian response. This is the response of those who have been saved by the mercy of God, verse 1, who owe a debt of gratitude and obedience to God. Part of how we show our love and obedience to God is by this: blessing them which persecute us. Blessing and cursing not. I think this is one of the most difficult duties that is put upon Christians. I'm not sure we can find anything any more challenging that goes more against our sinful nature than this. And in a way, I hardly feel qualified to deal with this subject, because our generation of believers in our country has enjoyed great privilege, freedom, free from persecution of the more severe kind that believers in the time that Romans was written were facing, and at many times between then and now have faced. Perhaps the Apostle Paul emphasizes this because of what he himself faced. And of course, he had been on both sides of the persecution fence. He had been the persecutor. And then the grace of God transformed him, turned his heart, and he became the one persecuted. No doubt he understood the great difficulty of doing what we're supposed to do. And I take the repetition here in this little short verse as emphatic for this. He says, bless, not once but twice. And not only does he state the positive duty, he turns around and states what not to do. What is the negative duty? Do not curse, but bless. This requires a great deal of grace, spiritual maturity, self-denial, self-discipline. But this is what we are called to. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Let me say then, first of all, persecution is assumed here. Bless them which persecute you. Paul expects the Romans to be persecuted. And we find this all through the New Testament. We said earlier in verse 12, tribulation is assumed, affliction, trouble, and we're to be patient in tribulation. Well, tribulation, of course, is a broader concept. Persecution is one particular aspect, perhaps, of tribulation. And we are to expect both tribulation, of afflictions of all kinds, as well as this particular kind, persecution. The truth is, the gospel makes enemies. The gospel has enemies, and those who embrace the gospel and who stand for the gospel will have enemies. It's unavoidable. Those who hated and crucified our Lord Jesus Christ will not think highly of us who follow Him. Jesus told us to expect this, and I know we read these verses from time to time, but please let me remind you of them once again. Our Lord Himself puts it in these terms: if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he had said that just earlier in the same discourse. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now there's the bottom line. The same world who persecuted Christ will persecute the disciples of Christ. And so it's to be expected. Nominal professors of Christianity are not persecuted. It is those who are serious about following the Word of God, believing it and following it, they are the ones who are persecuted. Those who are, as Revelation says, the followers of the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth. We follow Him wherever He leads us. These are the ones who are targets of the world. And in a way, if you're persecuted, you should take it as a kind of compliment. Because at least the world has identified you. And they're not looking at you as just a nominal professor, but as a true Christian. So the gospel makes enemies. Something else makes enemies. Being obnoxious makes enemies. And we want to make sure that the enemies that we have are enemies for the gospel's sake and not because of our own ungraciousness or our own hostile attitude or uncooperative spirit and so on. Let's make sure that persecution is for the gospel's sake and not just for our own ugliness' sake. So, persecution. We see this word from time to time. In fact, we saw it translated differently right in the previous verse. In verse 13, the words given to are the same word translated persecute in verse 14. The word literally means to follow, to pursue, to hunt, or to chase down. Bless those that chase you down, that pursue after you. And so this idea of pursuit is sort of the thread there you see in the way it's used in verse 13. Pursuing hospitality. Seeking after it. Following it, in other words. But here it's used, obviously, in a very different context. And that is, those who follow after believers in Christ to cause them trouble. This is exactly what Saul of Tarsus did to Christians before he came to know Christ himself. He followed after them. He follows Stephen to his martyrdom. He is strengthened and empowered by that stoning of Stephen, and he's determined to go to Damascus and find Christians there. He's following them as far as Damascus. He's pursuing them. He's persecuting them. It's exactly what he was doing. Persecution for Christians varies in degree. Everything from mild to severe. As I said a moment ago, the worst that any of us have experienced thus far is mild. In God's providence, we may be brought to see more severe persecution. Mild persecution would be rejection, mockery, maybe being the subject of a whispering campaign among associates. Perhaps on the job, being passed over for promotion because the higher authorities don't want some kooky Christian in a higher position on the job. They don't want to have to deal with someone like that. The more severe would be to be fined, imprisoned, maybe banished. Even worse, to be tortured. And ultimately to be martyred. I'll never forget, as a young boy, seeing an old black and white movie of a man who had been a pastor in Romania. And he had been arrested. He was an enemy of the state because he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And the Bible was outlawed. This man continued to teach and preach. He wrote a book. I think it's still available, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. I forget how many years he was in prison in Romania. And the thing that stood out to me that I can still see vividly in my memory this day, very discreetly, he turned his back to the camera, lowered his shirt, and showed the marks on his back, the scars, where he had been burned with hot pokers in an effort to get him to renounce his faith in Christ and to no longer preach the gospel. You can imagine what an impression that made on a young child. And it ought to. And it ought to make an impression on people of any age. We really don't know what it is to suffer for Christ very much. And so persecution can be a wide range of things. But it is assumed. It is to be expected. And it's to be expected always. Paul says to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're living the Christian life at all, there will be a price to pay. It may be a mild price. It may be a severe price, but there will be some price. It's unavoidable. Bless them which persecute you. And again, the very phrasing of it here shows us that Paul is telling the Romans that this is normal. This is standard procedure. The New Testament never leads us to expect anything different than this, anything better than this in this lost, depraved world. We're never led in any passage that deals with this subject to some kind of expectation that we will get to a point where there's no persecution, in which we have conquered the world and its opposition, either by force or by civil action or by reclaiming the culture or capturing the courts, etc. Whenever it's dealt with, it's a given. It's assumed as a permanent arrangement until Jesus comes. Nowhere do we read that this instruction to concerning persecution is just temporary, until it's no longer needed, until we win the battle and our religion holds sway over the government and there are no longer any persecutors. No, this is a permanent expectation for believers in every generation. Bless them which persecute you. So, persecution is to be assumed. Now, let's notice next what our response is to be. Let me mention a couple of negatives here. First of all, he does not say, when persecution comes, grit your teeth and take it, as if to ignore it as much as you can and not feel it and remain sort of neutral and stoic and pay it no attention. That would be virtually to have no response at all. Well, the truth is, as persecution becomes more severe, it's too painful to ignore. You simply cannot overlook it and be neutral concerning it. The other negative I would mention is the one mentioned here, curse not. The curse here is not referring to swearing or taking God's name in vain. No, a Christian, of course, should never do that. The curse here that we're not to do is to call down judgment upon the persecutors. There's a term that is used, maybe a theological term, imprecate. To imprecate means exactly that, to call God's judgment down. as we see from time to time in the book of Psalms, for example. And we need to be told this. Curse not. Calling down a curse or a judgment upon our persecutors is undoubtedly our first natural response. Natural response. We, however, are called to make a supernatural response. A response that can only be given by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, by grace operating in us. Curse not. Now, I know some of us race in our minds to other portions of Scripture when we hear something like this and we say, but what about instances in Scripture where there were imprecations and there were curses called down? Let me answer at least several of these, maybe the most obvious ones. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the story of Elisha calling the bears out to silence these younger people who were mocking him. And I would simply say this, that was a case where the prophet of God was guided by the Spirit of God in that unusual circumstance, but it was because God's honor was at stake. His prophet was being mocked, and God intervened in his own way. It says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Another example is in Psalm 69. We looked at that psalm just a couple of weeks ago, and this is sort of representative of quite a few passages in the Psalms where we read words like these. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them, and so on. I would suggest that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago studying Psalm 69, these words are best understood as the from the mouth of Christ. He is the one who ultimately can render judgment and pronounce curse upon his enemies. And David is speaking prophetically here in this psalm and other psalms like this. We come to the New Testament, and we have some instances in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, we see Peter addressing Simon the sorcerer, and he says to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. I would just point out, Peter was not under persecution here. Again, it was the honor of God and the truth of God and the purity of the gospel that is at stake. And so, however we understand how Peter handles this, it is not a violation of our text. Our text is referring to pronouncing a curse or calling God on heaven to pronounce a curse upon those who persecute us. The same is true in Acts 13, where Paul addresses this man called Elymas, again, a sorcerer. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Again, I would say Paul was not addressing one who was persecuting him. He's addressing one who is an enemy of the gospel, and it is for the honor of God and the honor of the gospel that this curse is pronounced. One more passage is when Paul says to the high priest, unknowing that he's the high priest, in Acts chapter 23, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" This was not a prayer for God's judgment. It was simply a prediction of it. And that's not the same. He's warning him what God will do to him. God shall smite thee. They had just hit Paul on the mouth, and Paul says, God will hit you on the mouth, because you have no right to be hitting me like this. Well, you know the rest of the story. They that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Paul seems to have retracted calling him a whited wall. But I don't think that Paul retracted the earlier part of that statement, "God shall smite thee." Well, I just give those as instances of showing there are differences and not exactly the same circumstances in many of these examples as what we have here in our text, not to curse those who persecute us. What is the positive duty? It's stated not once but twice, to bless. Bless. The word bless literally means a good word. We are to speak a good word to those who persecute us. Is there anything that is more unnatural to us than this? To be kind and to say a good word to those who treat us in an ugly or persecuting way. Not only are we to speak a good word to them, but we are to speak a good word to God concerning them. And I believe that that is perhaps the more underlying emphasis here. We're to pray for them. Pray for their soul. Pray for the good of their soul. We're not to pray against them. We're to pray for them and bless them in our prayers. In a way, we see a commentary on this very thing in general at the end of the chapter. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me remind you of some parallel passages to this text before we endeavor to go any further here. In the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, our Lord Jesus says this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." He doesn't say, bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. He says, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We have this example in Luke chapter 9. There's this city of the Samaritans that isn't friendly, isn't receiving and warm to Jesus and his disciples coming and passing through. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The Lord solved the problem in a simple way. He went to another village. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And finally, Peter addresses this in these words, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. He says the same thing as our text. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. He says, you bless your persecutors, and God will give you a blessing. And you've been called unto this. So these are some parallel passages. Let me just mention three examples of this very thing. The first is our supreme example of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. What did he say concerning, or what was his reaction to those who persecuted him? He blessed them. He spoke a good word to the Father concerning them when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter enlarges upon this again there in 1 Peter when he says, Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Or he didn't answer back, didn't revile those who reviled him. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, again, these are our natural reactions. Someone says a mean thing to us, we say something mean back to them. No. The example of Christ is quite different. Someone has us in a position where they can harm us and we cannot harm them. What's our temptation? At least to threaten them. And let them know, if I ever get a chance, I'm going to get even, and I'll get a little more than even. But when Christ suffered, he threatened not. but rather, what? Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He left it in God's hands. And it says at the beginning of this section that this is the example that Christ has left us and that we are to follow his steps in this. As far as examples among believers in Christ, I would mention Stephen. Here he is being stoned to death. We read in Acts chapter 7, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. There is the mind of Christ in the mind of Stephen toward his persecutors. Lay not this sin to their charge. And I had never noticed this until preparing this message, but it says that he kneeled down. Evidently, he was still standing. They hadn't knocked him down yet. He kneels down. It's his action. In a posture of prayer. And he cried, it says, with a loud voice. Why did he not just pray silently as the rocks are pelting upon him? He wanted the ones throwing the stones to hear his prayer. Bless and curse not. He wanted them to hear the blessing. And that brings us to the third example here. One of the men who no doubt heard what Stephen said as he cried with a loud voice was a man standing a little ways off holding the garments of those who were throwing the rocks, Saul of Tarsus. He hears this loud prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That made an impression upon Saul of Tarsus. We know it did, because he refers to it much later. Even closer to the end of his life, it was still on his mind, that scene of the stoning of Stephen. And though Saul's bitterness and hatred continued on, inwardly he was convicted, and in a way, his defenses began to crumble and he was disarmed. Now imagine how different it might have been if Stephen there, instead of saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, said, fellas, you ought to be glad that you have the upper hand here, because I could just as easily be stoning you. Or if he had in some way called down a curse upon them. I tell you, the result of that would have been Saul of Tarsus would have felt legitimized a little bit, vindicated a little bit. And he could say, why, this Stephen here, he's no different from anybody else. He's just like all the rest of us. But because of what Stephen did say, Saul of Tarsus was convicted. He was ashamed. He felt guilty. He didn't want to show it outwardly, and it's almost as if he goes and becomes even more furious to try to quiet his own conviction that was going on at that point. He's kicking against those pricks of conviction that began there that day. And ultimately, by the marvelous grace of God, Saul of Tarsus was won over And only eternity will reveal to us how much was accomplished there that day with the stoning of Stephen and his blessing that he gave rather than a curse upon his persecutors. This kind of response to persecution says to our persecutors, we are different. God's grace makes us different. God has made a profound change in us. And it cannot help but get their attention. It doesn't mean that God will save every persecutor. Some will be won, like Saul of Tarsus, won by love. Others will be condemned by love and rendered without excuse. But we have to leave that in God's hands. So yes, Paul could speak from both sides of the fence of persecution. And that makes Romans 12:14 all the more meaningful. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, bless those who persecute you. Stephen's blessing had a great impact upon Saul himself. Well, let me just make this application as we close. This passage tells us to cultivate a genuine concern for the souls of others, the souls of those who hate us, the souls of those who persecute us. And again, if you're like me, you might say, this is a really difficult thing. This is a tall order. Let me just give a brief little outline here, thanks to Martin Lloyd-Jones. How are we to bless those that persecute us? Well, first of all, consider how patient and gracious God has been with you. Think how patient he has been with you in your lost state and how patient and gracious he is still to you in your regenerate state. And it's simply that which we have received from him that he calls us to relay to others. Next, consider that but for the grace of God, it would be the reverse. I might be the one persecuting. I might be persecuting a Christian instead of the Christian being persecuted. The positions could be reversed, but for the grace of God. That enables you to see something of your own self in your persecutor, knowing that it is only God who has made the difference in you. Consider next that they do not know what they do. They're simply following their own blinded, evil hearts. They are the slaves of sin in need of deliverance, in need of the same grace that God has shown you. Not that this renders them unresponsible for their sin, but it should govern your spirit toward them. Knowing that they are slaves to sin and following their own blinded minds should really make you feel sorry for them. And if you can get to that point, you'll be able to pray for them. And yes, God may answer the prayers in surprising ways. The way he answered Stephen's prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," God didn't lay it to the charge of Saul of Tarsus, did he? He forgave him. He saved him. Again, I think of the end of the book of Job there where it says, God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. His friends had kind of become persecutors in a way. And it was good for Job's own soul that he prayed for those men. You are never the loser by praying for others. And so let us pray for this grace. Let us pray for the mind of Christ and a God-governed disposition toward those who persecute us. Let us not only pray for this grace, but nurture it. It is a grace as well as a duty. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, this is our desire in our most sound spiritual thinking, that others would see Christ only living in us. You would have your way. We know that our way is the wrong way. Make our way to be your way. Make our will conformed to your will. Keep us from damaging the cause of the gospel by a wrong response to enemies and to persecutors. We pray that even this day, somewhere in this world, you would save a persecutor as you saved Saul of Tarsus. Make the patient and gracious demeanor of a persecuted Christian a source of conviction to a persecutor whom you will save by your grace. We recognize our need of grace in this duty. Help us, we pray. Help us this week. Help us in all of our interactions with unbelievers to be gracious, to pray for them, to be wise, not to go along with them in their sin, but to have a true desire for the best interest of their souls. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.